And that was wonderful. Thank you, accompanist, too. It's good to have you back here tonight. Just one quick update. I know many of you were praying today for Claire. He was in the hospital. He's home now. He got out before I ever even got a chance to see him this afternoon, so that's good news. I guess they were able to help him enough to get him home. So you can continue praying for his healing, though, as they probably having some medicine to take care of the infection that was got him there in the first place. So. All right, if you have your Bibles with you tonight, or they're on your phone or tablet or something, let's take a look at Jonah in chapter 4. It's going to be the last part of this series here tonight. If you're here as visitors or something, I'm sorry you've missed the rest of it. You can go back to our website and catch the rest of it if you want. But we're going to kind of wrap up this series tonight here on the book of Jonah. So I'm going to begin reading here tonight in Jonah chapter 4 and in verse 11. And I want you to listen as I read and see if there's any words that you hear repeated a number of times. Okay. So as you listen to, as I read, listen to see if there's anything repeated. It's important here. It becomes sort of the climax of this book that we need to be, have our ears attentive to. Chapter 4, verse 4. The Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So then Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plants. And as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm and so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It's better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plants?" And he said, It is right for me to be angry, even to death. But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left and much livestock?" Did you hear that word prepared? Repeat it. God prepared a plant. God prepared a worm. God prepared a wind. One of the things that I just want you to make note of here in the first part of our outline we're going to be talking about tonight is this, is that God is involved in our lives. God is actively involved in our lives. God is actively and intentionally involved in this scene. You cannot deny that, right? There's this massive conversion in the city. He leaves the city because we've talked about in the past weeks that he was pouty about it. How dare people get saved? Right? And he walked out of the city to pout about it. And so now we see here that God prepared this plant to give him comfort, which you and I would not have done. And the next day God prepares this worm to destroy the plant. And then when the plant is gone, he prepares this east wind that would bring a threat to his life. One of the things that we want to make note of here first is this. God is involved in this whole situation. So what is he up to? What is he trying to accomplish here? What is he trying to teach Jonah here at the end of this letter? That's the first part here we'll be talking about tonight. One of the great lessons in this whole entire book of Jonah is this, is that God is actively involved in our lives. He's involved for our protection. He's involved for our health. He's involved for our benefit. And he's involved for our discipline. God is involved in our lives. We love texts like Psalm 91 that tell us that he'll give his angels charge over us, don't we? We love texts like that that tell us about how God is going to take care of us actively and how he's going to use his almighty right hand to uphold us. We love texts like that are in Hebrews that God says, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." We love his active involvement. In the Great Commission passage, he says, "Do all these things," and he says, "Lo, I'll be with you all the way to the end of the earth." We just love his presence, don't we? We should. We should love his presence and be thankful for it. We love that passage in John that Jesus says that no one can separate people from me. No one can take them out of my hands. Right? There's this presence and this power of that God is with us. That's why Moses said in the promised land, he said, "God, if you're not going with us, then what's the point of going?" We love that God is involved in our lives. But his active participation also means that he'll confront sinful attitudes and actions in our lives. It's really easy to talk about God's almighty and abiding presence for the comfortable things, right? When cancer strikes or when hardship strikes or a job gets lost or we have sickness and we have these troubles, it's great and comforting to know that God is with us. And we should tell people that. We should promote that to ourselves and remind ourselves and rehearse these things in the scriptures in our minds. Like David says in Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your presence? There's nowhere on the earth that I can go, right? We should rehearse those things with ourselves. But because of that, we also need to know that when we're sinful, we should also expect that God could very well be present in our lives. In fact, we should expect him to be present in our lives in those same times. There can be no doubt that in this text that God is actively participating in Jonah's life to rebuke him. God is actively participating in Jonah's life to cause events to come about, to rebuke a sinful attitude in his belief about the people of Nineveh, and also to teach us about who God is. You know, a lot of literature has a contrast between two people. They call it sometimes a foil, where you have one and another. You have the good and the evil, or you have these two people in contrast. You know who's contrasted in Jonah? There's only really two people in the book, isn't there? It's God and Jonah. Right, they're contrasted against each other. They're foils for one another. By the time we reach verse 8 then, we find out this. God sent a storm. God sent a fish. God appointed this fish to spit him out. God appointed and caused the plant to grow. God sent a worm to eat the plant. God sent a scorching wind to communicate a lesson to Jonah. Think about all the active, participating things, the intentional things that God did just to get through to one man. Shows that God was involved. Two of these acts, honestly, have posed genuine threat to Jonah's life. Remember the storm? It was going to kill him and everybody else on the boat. Now we have a scorching east wind. It says here in verse 8, it beat upon him and he grew faint. Another life-threatening event that God has brought into the scene for a purpose. God allows some things to take place in the world. We call that his permissive providence. You say, why does sometimes bad things happen? Well, because of the curse in the world. Sometimes God allows bad things to happen. Sometimes God causes things to happen. We need to be careful that we don't make everything God causing it, right? A prime example of this is if you do a survey of suffering, why suffering happens in the scriptures, one of the things is that sometimes you just don't know why. Throw out examples like Job, right? Sometimes you just don't know why suffering happens. As the readers, we know why Job suffered, but other times the person suffering doesn't know. Or the instance of the blind man in John. And the disciples and people around him are saying, so who sinned? Was it him or his parents? And what did Jesus say? It has nothing to do with sin. It's so that Jesus could be glorified by the Father. So people would see what he could do and glorify the Father in heaven, right? One cause of suffering was simply so that Jesus could do something great. So we can't just compartmentalize and say, if you're suffering, it's because you're sinning. It's not that simple. Right? And we need to be very, very careful that we don't heap grief upon people and guilt upon people. We say, if something bad happens to you, it must be your fault. Because that's not what the Bible teaches. Sometimes it might be our fault. Sometimes it might not be. Right? Sometimes it's the effects and the cause of the curse here in this world. But in this situation here, we see the suffering of Jonah is for a reason. And God definitely caused it. Right? You just have to say, why did the tempest come? Because God made it come. Right? Why did the plant grow? Because God made it grow. Why did the plant die? Because God sent the worm. Why did the scorching wind come upon Jonah? Because God caused it. So why is God causing these things in Jonah's life? That's the big question here as we wrap up the end of this book. God prepared these trials. He caused them to teach Jonah a lesson. Or one writer put it this week as I read it. He said, by exposing him to a series of overwhelming experiences, Yahweh conditions the prophet to a point where he can hear the question afresh. He's given the opportunity to use his own self-centeredness as a window into the very heart of God. God uses his own self-centeredness in the midst of these sufferings so he can better understand who God is. One of the things you just have to say in broad terms is what God wants to teach Jonah is who he is. He wants him to see who he is. He wants him to see the yuck that is in his heart, and he wants him to see the glory that is in God's. He wants him to see how bad his opinion is towards people that are lost and how high and how mighty God's is because God wants to redeem. I would remind you here in our lives that it's no different. Sometimes God actively uses circumstances to teach us and to mold us to make us like Christ. And sometimes that's very painful. Sometimes it's very painful. Sometimes he allows trials and tribulations, knowing the outcomes of them and what they can produce in us. Sometimes God actively causes them to us, causing discipline and growth to take place in us. This is not a place that anyone wants to be. I can imagine if I surveyed all of you tonight, whether in public or in private, do you want God's hand to be heavy upon you? How many of you would say yes? None of you would, right? Because you're crazy if you say that. Nobody wants discipline. Nobody wants chastisement, but chastisement's an evidence of his love. Keep something there in Jonah and flip over with me to Hebrews chapter 12, just so you don't think that I'm just pulling this stuff out of thin air. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews has to say about God's chastening of us and its good effect in us. Hebrews chapter 12. Flip over there with me if you want to read, follow along as I read. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My sons, or daughters, you could imply there as well, do not despise the chastening or the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there who a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all these have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid respect to them. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that have been trained by it. Discipline, listen, discipline is a sign of love and a sign of legitimacy as God's kids. Discipline is a sign of love and legitimacy as God's children. I don't discipline your children. You shouldn't discipline mine because they're not your kids and your kids aren't my kids. But it is my responsibility as a dad to discipline my children, isn't it? Just like if you're a parent here tonight, it's your responsibility to discipline your kids if they're still in your home. If you refuse to discipline your children, this text says you don't really love them. I know it seems countercultural to many people in our world, but it's the truth. Your kids being your best friends and choosing not to discipline them is a great hindrance to them. It's a great disservice to them. If God loves us and disciplines us, the same thing is true for us and our children. If you love them, you will teach them good habits by means of discipline. You will teach them how to take care of themselves, how to use their time well, how to have respect for their elders, how to have integrity in all that they do, how to be godly, and how to have your affection set on the right things. You'll teach them those things if you really love your kids. If you love them, you'll teach them these things. That, of course, means that sometimes you're going to have to correct them. Sometimes you're going to have to discipline them in many different ways, but it's always done out of love. Parents, I know that disciplining kids is no fun. If you could just have kids without disciplining them, wouldn't that be great? It's called being grandparents, right? That's why everybody wants to skip ahead to being grandparents, right? You just get to have all the fun and send them home to get trained by somebody else. Discipline is hard, right? My wife and I have looked at each other so many times, we're like, why have we just said that for 7,000 times in a row and we're going to have to do it all again tomorrow, right? Don't do this, do this, pick up after yourselves, flush the toilet, right? It's like, it's mind-numbing sometimes. But you do these things because you love your children. God wants his sons and daughters to become something. He wants them to become just like Christ. You have to be willing to make hard choices and step in as parents to discipline your kids because of what you're trying to train them to become. And God does the same thing with us. The difference is that we as parents do our best to do it, but we fail regularly, don't we? We fail often as to how we discipline our kids. People tell me, your kids are so great. And I'm like, it's God's grace alone. Because I know how many times we've messed up with them already, right? That is one of the signs that we are doing our best. But here's the truth that's present in this text is he says that if we respect our human fathers who did their best for what they could, how much more should we respect the Father who does it perfectly every time? God never messes up in discipline. He never gets angry. He never lashes out. He never responds to us in a poor way. He's always wise and discerning in every judgment that he does. Isn't that amazing? Especially if you can recognize that as a parent. You're like, yeah, I could never do that. God does it perfectly for every single person here, every single time. And it's a sign of his love. It's a sign of our legitimacy. Of course, it's not a pleasant thing. Verse 11 there, he says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. But what's it producing? Righteousness. The peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that have been trained by it. If you're a parent here tonight, don't give up on disciplining your kids. It's hard, I know. I get it. We're in it with you. But don't give up. Because it does produce something good. If you're here tonight and you're a follower of the Lord, remember when the Lord's chastening you, don't give up. Don't turn your back on him. He's trying to produce something good in you. He's trying to work within you to do something. He's trying to make you more like Christ. Now, with that in mind, that's what God is trying to do here with Jonah. Jonah's a stinker. There's just no other way to say it. He's a stinker, right? He's a pouty little baby in many ways, right? I don't want to see people saved. I'm just going to sit out here and pout. That's what he did before, right? God says, go to Nineveh. No, I'm getting on a boat. I'm going somewhere. I mean, he's kind of a stinker, right? It's kind of like with two-year-olds sometimes and like teenagers and kids every other day of the week, right? But God continues here in this story, in this narrative here, to do something amazing. God continues to love Jonah. God continues to be committed to him, and so he disciplines him. God doesn't kill him off just because he's difficult. What does he do? Okay, I got another lesson in store for you. I've prepared another lesson. I've prepared something else. This time, it's a plant and a worm and a wind because he wants to teach him something. He rebukes him. He doesn't allow him to walk in disobedience. He doesn't allow these sinful attitudes of contempt towards people who are freshly saved to remain in him. He wants to address it. He wants to confront it. And so he prepares these hardships for a reason. But I remind you here, as a good father, God bears long with Jonah so that he might become what he's trying to create in Jonah. He doesn't just kill him off and say, you know what, there's other people I can work with. I just saved the whole city of Nineveh. I'm sure I can find somebody in there willing to cooperate with me. He takes the time to this pouting prophet out in the desert to prepare some things so that he can teach him. He's willing to bear long with Jonah. Jonah can't even stand to deal with people for a few days. Right? Remember, as we said last week, he sees the mass conversion of an entire city, and then instead of following up with them and training them and teaching them to walk in godliness, what does he do? He goes out of the city to wait and see what's happened. Hopefully, that God will judge them is sort of the intention that Jonah had. God here says, okay, you're walking in sinfulness, and I'll walk along with you and help teach you along this way. God is patiently molding this prophet, and I remind you that's the same thing that God's doing in us. Patiently forming something in us. So how does God rebuke him this time? Well, he gives him a plant to save him from his discomfort, and Jonah was happy. But the next morning, God sends a worm and eats the plant, and a scorching wind then to threaten his life. The discomfort was back. The oppressiveness left Jonah in a position of vulnerability once again. And what does Jonah say again? It's better for me to die. Have we been here before? You've been with us in the series. Jonah was on the boats, and rather than repenting, because he told everybody I'm running away from God, what did he say to do? Throw me into the water, because it's, even though he didn't say it, it's better for me to die than to repent. And so here again, he thinks that the only option is death, when of course there's another option, repentance. He could say, you know what, God, I'm wrong. God, I'm wrong. Why don't you teach me something? Why don't you show me what it is that you really want me to understand? Here, of course, again, he just wants to die. And I understand this because there's a lot of times that you and I deal with hardships that we'd rather just die sometimes. That's just the honest truth, isn't it? Sometimes things are so hard emotionally or physically, you're just like, I'm just done. I just quit. We've all been there, I would imagine, at some point in our lives where things are just too hard and you're like, can't this just be over? We've all felt that way. It's not like we understand where Jonah's coming from, right? You're out in the desert. You have lived how much of your life? We don't know because we don't know how old he was. He's laying there. He's being scorched by this wind. He's being parched. Heat stroke is setting in upon him. His life is in danger. And he's like, you know what? Let's just get this over with. I think we can relate to that, can't we? Right? But God's not done with him yet. I imagine there's many of you here tonight that have thought many times, I wish I would have died because my spouse is gone or because my loved one is gone and I wish I could just be with them. I just wish this would all be over, right? But the evidence of the fact that you're still here is the fact that God's not done with you yet. He's got more for you. He's got something that he's still trying to work and produce within you. I also remind you here that even though painful hardships come into our lives and death seems like a better option, life is precious and not something to quickly be traded to escape. See more and more and more of the people that are committing suicide. They think, well, let's just end this whole thing right now. We came from a school district in Ohio that's still being studied by the CDC right now because last school year we had 6 high schoolers take their own life. And now they're saying they're starting to compile the study, and they're saying that it looks like 10% of the kids in the school district have attempted suicide in the last couple of years. Sobering, right? 15, 16, 17-year-olds, right? And you know that it's all over the place, right? Here in our county, here in our region, this happens a lot. Remind you that if you are still alive, that God still has a purpose for you. Don't take the quick escape, because God is still working on you. God is still trying to produce something in you. I know life is hard, I understand. But yet God is still trying to produce something in us. God is still working in us. So listen to what Paul says in Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more with my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is still working on us. God is still working on us. He's willing and working for his good pleasure in us. So what does God want to teach Jonah? Second part here of our outline tonight is this: God's appeal to Jonah. What's worth getting angry about? Think about that for a second. What's worth getting angry about? Right? Think about that for just a moment. We all get angry at different times, of course, and for different reasons. Some people have short fuses, and they like to blame their hair color, right? Usually people that are redheads are like, well, it's just part of my Irish blood, right? Right? Some people have more of a slow burn, right? And they won't explode in the moment, but if you get them hot enough over a period of time, it is like Mount Vesuvius going off, right? And it just won't stop. Some people are like that. But I'm sure you've thought about it as before, is what gets you angry? Or maybe a better question to ask, the one I asked, is what is right to get angry about? What's proper? What's fitting for us to get angry about? You might say, Pastor, anger is not a very Christian thing to do. Well, it is part of our existence. In fact, Paul flat out tells us in Ephesians, be angry, but do not what? So anger is possible. And I would remind you also, who else gets angry? God does. Lots of times in the scripture, we record him getting angry. He just never does it in a way that he sins. Anger itself is not a bad thing. It's just a matter of how or what we're getting angry about, and how we express our anger is where the sinfulness often comes into play. So what is right to get angry about? Is it right to get angry about people going to hell? Or is it right to get angry about plants dying? Do you see where I'm going with this? God asked Jonah, hey, your plant died. And he says, is it right for you, verse 9, to be angry about the plant? Is that a good thing to be angry about? Is it right for you to have all this emotional energy invested in a plant dying? That God reminds him subtly, you didn't do anything to cause this plant to grow. You didn't plant it. You didn't water it. It was here in a day and it was gone in a day. Is this right? Is it proper? Is it fitting for you to be angry about this plant? Jonah, though, continues to show his hardness of heart. He says in the rest of verse 9, it is right for me to be angry, even to the point of death. Wow. Is he 2? Or how old is this guy, right? I mean, it's right for me to be angry about plants dying so much so I'm going to die. Really? Now, we would never overreact to small things, would we? We have to be a little careful here with Jonah, because you and I have all been there, right? We understand this. There's things that happen to us that cause us to go off when we step back and look at them, we're just like, oh, I can't believe I did that, right? I just can't believe I got angry about that. But here again, we see Jonah at his worst. He says, it's right, it's fitting, it's proper for me to get angry about this plant. I'm so angry I could die, in fact. Now, I kept a pretty good size garden in Ohio, but not because for any other reason than I like to eat. And stuff out of your garden is just good, right? I mean, that's just the bottom line. I had 1 year, and this might sound super weird to you, 1 year I had a whole row of Brussels sprouts going, and some critter got in there and cleaned off my Brussels sprouts. Now, if you don't like Brussels sprouts, you're like, what's there to get angry about, right? But I like Brussels sprouts, and all my stalks were growing, and they left all the leaves and just picked off all the little buds that were growing of Brussels sprouts that were growing. And I stood there, and I mean, it was cleaned off. I didn't get angry. I like Brussels sprouts. I was frustrated, but I did not get to the angry to the point of saying, I'm going to kill something. I like plants. I like to eat, but I've never been so close to being angry. In fact, as I think about all the crops that have ever been damaged and things that I've grown, I don't think of anger as ever a word that's even entered into my vocabulary. But Jonah here saying what? I'm so angry I could die. About what? A plant that he didn't do anything for. He didn't plant it. He didn't water it. He didn't cultivate it. He didn't have anything to do with it. It was only in existence for like this long, right? It was there one day and it was gone the next. These weren't like his prize-winning rose bushes or something that his grandkid went through with a weed whack, right? He'd been pruning for years and waiting for the right bloom. Like, he literally did not do anything for this plant. It was there and it was gone. And he's this angry about it. Now, this time, God is not silent on this. Remember back up here earlier in chapter 4, he wanted to die because God was so gracious. I just can't handle how gracious God is. And God says in verse 4, is it right for you to be angry? And then moves on. Here again, he asks them, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Verse 9, Jonah responds, and this time God responds back to him, which is sort of the climax of this book. He says, you had pity on the plant, for which you've neither labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And then here's the bomb. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left? Oh yeah, and cattle, livestock, sort of an afterthought. Right? Here's the question, though. The Lord is not silent. He probes him about the legitimacy of his answer. And the first thing the Lord does is call to Jonah's attention that he didn't have anything to do with the blessing that he had received from the plant. He just calls him out. Right? Did you do anything for that plant, Jonah? No. Okay, well, let's move on to the thing that actually matters then in this situation. Right? He showed more concern and more pity and more love for this plant than he did for an entire city full of people. And now we're getting to the real heart of this issue. The question you could say here is this. Shouldn't God be upset about the untimely death of a great city? Was it right for Jonah to be upset about a plant? No. Is it right for God to be upset about a city that dies without ever having a chance to repent? And the answer, of course, is yes. Yes. It is right that God would be upset that a city never had a chance to hear the message of repentance. It is right that God would be upset about the fact that there's all kinds of people, 120,000 children, essentially as those that don't know the right hand from their left. Shouldn't God cause them to have a chance to hear the message of salvation? Would it be right for God to back up and say, it doesn't matter when there's this many people? Especially when you consider, again, what did Jonah do for this plant? Nothing. What has God done for years to produce this city? How do cities get to be large in the first place? Who does that? God does. Every single child that's born in a city is knit together in their mother's womb by who? Every child that makes it out of infancy, who makes that happen? Every womb that is fruitful, who makes that happen? Right? This city has been propagated by God himself. 100,000 plus people, they don't know their right hand from their left. Livestock, they have life, they have breath, they have souls because of who? God. Shouldn't they have a chance to hear the gospel? Shouldn't they have a chance to hear a message that God loves them and will forgive them and show mercy to them if they will repent? Of course they should. What is this showing us about the Creator? It shows us that God is merciful to his creation. And why in the world is Jonah upset about this? He's got no real reason to be upset about it. You see, his heart, his loves, if you will, his affections are more bent out of shape about a plant than about 100,000 plus people. Easily, it's not that big of a stretch here to say there's probably 500,000 people in this city. What should he care about? What should Jonah's heart be moved for? People or a bean plant? This is why this lesson is so poignant. Now, we never get Jonah's response. And that's what's so poignant about how this book ends. God gives his closing statement, and I think we all get the lesson. We all pick up what God is putting down here. And again, the question, and this is one of the rhetorical effects of how this book has been written, by just dropping the mic, if you will, by ending it with this sort of a question. Shouldn't I, isn't it right, should I not have pity on these people who don't even know their right hand between their left? And all these parts of my creation, livestock included. He just lets that hang out there. And the question then is directed ultimately to us. Are we more upset about secondary things, so much so that I'm missing out on what God is doing in the world? Am I so wrapped up in my world that I'm blind to God's acts of grace towards sinful people? Am I so attached to my comfort and my way of doing things that I'd rather not step out and follow God? These are the kinds of questions that are poignant to those of us that read this book today. Am I more concerned about the shade and the sun, or about the hundreds of thousands of people that don't know Christ? Put it just very bluntly like that, right? God is getting at the very core elements of Jonah's heart. Now, of course, there's many, many layers to this. But when it comes right down to it, God is always acting perfectly in accord with his character and in his plan for this world. And this will never change. God is always going to be offering mercy and salvation to lost people. Always, because that's who he is. Right? Wherever there's people gathered, wherever there's a group of people, whether they be in the tribes of the Amazons or off in some Indonesian island somewhere or in Western culture or in America, it doesn't matter where they're at. God's going to offer the gospel to them. Amen? So the question is then this. Why are sometimes the people who are most antagonistic to God's mercy his own people? Oh, right? Who's Jonah? God's servant, Jewish man, prophet of God. Who's the most antagonistic to the mercy of God being on display to the people of the world? One of God's own. One of God's own people is the one who's most antagonistic, right? Rather than focusing on the primary matters, Jonah gets so fixated on secondary things and on his own opinions and on his own understanding of the world around him rather than focusing on what really matters to God. What does God love? People. He loves people. And of course, the question then is for us as his people, if you're here tonight and you've put your faith and trust in Christ, what do you care about? The answer should be, of course, in a perfect world, God's people and the people of the world that are not yet his. We're flawed individuals. I don't speak from any ivory tower. I have the same affections that are turned aside just like you do, right? But as God's people, as those that have received his grace, of those that have received his forgiveness, we should be more concerned about the lost of this world than about anything else, because that's what God values. What God values is what we should value. It's easy to get fixated on politics or gender or sexuality or race or any other number of things, so much so that we miss the true issue. That is God's desire to show grace to people that are literally on the clock for condemnation. God said to Jonah, you go tell these people you've got 40 days or else, right? That was his message. They were on the clock for condemnation. The world around us is on the clock for condemnation. And we can get so bent out of shape about so many other sorts of things. Now listen, the Ninevites were wicked and despicable. There's just no doubt about it. They were lost. They were violent. They were terrible in the things that they did, but they were lost. The biggest need that they had was not to reform their society. The biggest need that they had was to get saved, was to receive the mercy of God. And I remind you, that's the biggest need of people still in our day. We need to keep our focus on the big issue of people's souls. I know some of the behaviors that people do in this world are gross, and they're infuriating to us. Right? And they scare you. You're like, I don't have my kids around that. I understand. I have young children. I get that. But the primary need of every single person in this world is not to reform some of the patterns of their life. Their primary need is to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. All those other things come to pass later on if they trust the Lord as Savior. Right? How can you expect lost people to do saved people things? Let's just say it that way, right? How do you expect people to do exactly what the scripture calls them to do when they're dead spiritually? How do you expect people that have not been regenerated, have not been born again, to do what born again people are supposed to do? Again, the primary issue comes into play here. What they need most is God's mercy and God's forgiveness and God's salvation. And then those other things come after that. That's called discipleship. That's what they need first and foremost. I think part of the reason that Jonah was so bent out of shape is because all he could see was the exterior things. Those things that are kind of like, ugh. Right? The things that made them unclean, the things that were sort of like uncouth for a Jewish person to see. And rather than looking at the true heart issue, and God here, well, the whole time was looking at what the real issue was. That was the state of their souls. We need to keep our eyes on the big focus, the big picture of what people really need. We need to get focused on the big things that matter to God. Jonah got so fixated on secondary things that he missed the value of people's souls. All he could see was what was on the exterior. Now, this whole book, really, we could just go back and start over again if we wanted, because there is a better Jonah that has come. Do you realize we've just been dealing with what happened in space and in time? Do you realize we could go back and start this whole thing over again and present Jonah as a foil, as a contrast to the Lord Jesus Christ? He's called a better Jonah in the New Testament. This isn't just like pulling some spiritual mumbo-jumbo out of the sky. Something better than Jonah is here, it says in Matthew chapter 12. Do you realize that? God saw a sinful metropolis, the world, the city, right? And he said to his son, hey, I want you to go down there and redeem them. Well, what did he do? He came down here, humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, and he served us all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross. Did he run away? No. Did he preach the message of peace? Yeah. But he did even more than that too, didn't he? He not only preached the message of peace, but he made peace on the cross. He made possible for us to be reconciled to God. He was delighted to heal the sickness of people and also to proclaim to them the coming of God's kingdom. He loved all of God's creation, whether they be little, whether they be sick, whether they be leprous. It didn't matter to Jesus Christ because he saw the value of their soul and why he came here to this earth in the first place. Jesus did come, and he did much more than preach. He preached, and he made possible for all people for all time to be made right with God if they put their faith and trust in him. The wrath that should have been poured out on us as a city, he took. The wrath that we deserved, he took upon himself. And he, of course, then is a better Jonah because not only of his ministry, but also the results of what he did. You don't find Jesus sitting in a garden saying, I really like these plants, I'd rather stay here, do you? Instead, you find him saying, nevertheless, this cup is heavy, but not my will, yours be done. And then he went to the cross. He could have stayed there with the plants, couldn't he? But he didn't. He went to the cross instead. That's why I say, you could go back, if you want to do this for your own sake of your own devotional time, and go back through the book and just see, how is this a picture of what Christ would do perfectly? Because it's all over the place. We've pointed out hints along the way, but here, Jesus Christ is all over this. Through his resurrection, through his life, through his better sign of Jonah. He didn't just get swallowed by a fish, did he? He actually died. He was actually laid in the ground. Actually resurrected, rather than just getting spit back out. He did something far better for us. And he continues to this day to preach salvation to the world, inviting everyone who will to come and receive everlasting life. Jesus does not discriminate. He looks past the externals and right straight to the soul. And of course, he invites all who can hear his voice and are willing to count the cost to be his. John chapter 1 says this, but all who receive him, all who believe in his name, of course that's Jesus, to all those that believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who are born not of blood or of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you'll receive Christ, if you'll believe in his name, he gives you the right to be his kids. Now, to go back where we started, that might mean he'll chasten you. But he also promises you an inheritance that's undefilable, an inheritance that is pure and blameless and can never be taken away from you, and it's an inheritance with him. It comes by belief. It comes through repentance. It comes through crying out to God for mercy because we recognize our sin. Jesus came to preach that message to the world, and that's the message we preach to you. That's the message we preach to one another. That's the message we preach to all who will listen. God's given us a task, hasn't he? Go therefore into all the world, make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I've taught you and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? He sent us out there with this mission. He's made us his ambassadors, pleading as it said, as though God was pleading through us. Be reconciled to God, like it says in 2 Corinthians 5. He's given us this task. One of the things we just have to ask ourselves, I ask myself this question before I ask it to you. Am I going to be like Jonah? God sent us out. Am I going to be like Paul and the other apostles that went and laid their bodies down for the sake of the gospel? Or am I going to be like Jonah, pouting about my plants? Right? That's a real legitimate question to us. As people have received the blessings of God's grace, living in this age of the new covenant that Christ has brought about, are we going to go out and do what he's asked us to do, or are we going to be like Jonah? That's sort of where we'll leave things at for tonight. God, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come and who has made atonement for our sins, who has made reconciliation possible with you. And God, I pray that you would cut deep into our hearts the values that you have for this world. God, I pray that as starting with myself and my own heart and continuing out here to the people that have gathered here this evening, that we would have a deep and abiding love for the people of this world, that we would see them like you see them, as sheep without a shepherd, that we would see them as lost people that need to be brought into the fold of God, that we would see the value that you have placed upon them, how you have knit them together in their mother's wombs, how you have preserved their life and through unique circumstances to bring them to a point of salvation. God, give us that sort of an eye. Help us to have courage to look past the outer trappings of people and to see the great need of their soul.
Father, thank you so much for being patient with us, for giving us an opportunity to repent, for giving us an opportunity to be used by you. We thank you for your chastening and how you work within us to create what you are intending to create. God, give us the courage and the strength to do these things and more, and that you'd help us to love the things that you love. We pray all this in your Son's name.